Okay, let's go to Ezra, and we're going to Ezra, remember, and we'll finish through Ezra and Nehemiah tonight because we're in Isaiah, but we want to point out how the prophecy about Cyrus was made and how it was fulfilled. King Cyrus has issued the decree in verses 1 through 4, and now we're down ready for the response to the invitation coming down in verses 5 through the end of chapter 2. Verse 5. Then the heads of fathers' households of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites arose, even everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go and rebuild the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. So let's notice the response to the decree of these Jews and notice some elements in it. The first element of the response deals with motivation. What moved them to go back? Why should they want to leave the place they're settled down, their comforts, in order to go back to a pile of rubble? Well, naturally, you cannot explain it. And thus, you have in verse 5 noted that the motivation to go back was supernatural. Now, in this motivation to go back, you have three elements that are really working together. Keep your finger here and go to the book of Daniel for just a moment to see the first element. Daniel, chapter 9. Daniel is out there in captivity. And in captivity, he begins to do some reading in the book of Jeremiah. And as he reads in the book of Jeremiah, he makes a discovery that this 70-year period is about over. So we come to chapter 9, verse 1, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. In other words, he'd gotten over into the 25th chapter of what we know as the 25th chapter of Jeremiah, and what we know as verses 11 through 14, and he noted in the Word of God that it's going to be 70 years of captivity. And when he saw that, he did a little homework, because he got down his calendar. And when he got down the calendar, he began to figure. Here's when the first invasion took place, and here is the date today, and we are coming down to the end of 70 years. So we're going to sit down and watch God in the captivity. Well, first part of that sentence is correct. The second part is not. So we come down to verse 3. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from thy commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to thy servants, the prophets, and so forth. And you have all kinds of confession, linking it with discipline, down through the rest of the chapter. So, going back then, here are the things that go together. First of all, Daniel searching the word. Namely, the book of Jeremiah. He's out there in captivity. And now he is searching the word. Second, we have Daniel responding in prayer and confession. He responds in prayer. Now, go back to Ezra and notice what third element is coupled with it. And it's these things, three things, going together that makes a beautiful picture. And what shall we add to our list? In verse 5 of chapter 1, then the heads of the fathers' households of Judah and Benjamin and priests and the Levites arose, even everyone whose spirit God had stirred up. So Daniel searching the word, responding in prayer, and God goes to work. And therefore, the thing that moved them to go back was a chain of events. A man had gotten serious about the word of God. And a man had gotten serious about their own relationship to the Lord, and in prayer had repented. And in response to that, God goes to work, touches Cyrus' heart, the decree goes out, and now they're able to go back. That is the most motive of it. And as a result of these things, and let's put down this, all equals When we get these three things working together, these three things equals a spontaneous, unforced, and gracious movement. So it equals a gracious movement. Revival, if you want to call it that. Okay, that's the motivation as to what moved them. How many people were moved as to size? As to size, that is developed for us beginning in chapter 2 in quite a great deal of detail. And you can see the numbering, verse 3. The number of the men of the people of Israel, the sons of Parosh, 2,172. The sons of Shephatiah, 372. The sons of Ara, 775. Question. When there are so many important questions to be answered, and that you could ask about life, why does God bother to give us a list of how many people went back? I mean, isn't this inspiring? Shall we read verse? I think we're going to start a series. And the series will be covering each verse in Ezra 2. Next Sunday, we will cover the sons of Elam, 1,254, and we'll develop a lesson about that. And then for our next study, it will be the sons of Zattu, 945. Then we'll follow with the sons of Zakkai, 760. What's this here for? Why all of the detail? And I think the reason for the detail ought to be fairly obvious to us. God is keenly aware of every single person who is positive to His Word. God is aware and values each individual who is positive to His Word. Each one who is positive to His Word. And it makes no difference what they may be doing as long as... I've always heard someone suggest once that one of their favorite characters of Scripture, and I can't remember the man's name, but in the repairing the city, it was so-and-so who repaired the dung gate. And they admired this man that God, for all eternity, recorded the man who repaired the dung gate because it was done for and unto the Lord, and God was responsive to it. And so I take it the detail in chapter 2 is simply saying, let me tell you, I haven't missed one of those people that came back in a positive response to me, and it's a great testimony that God notes obedience, and He notes obedience very, very, very carefully. So if you come to a total, you come down to chapter 2, verse 64. The whole assembly numbered 42,360. Besides their male and female servants, who numbered 7,335, and they had 200 singing men and women, and notice even obedient horses and donkeys and mules are noted. Horses were 736, 245 mules, camels 435, donkeys 6,720. And so you have a careful noting, and you come up to something like 50,000 people returning to the land. Now, you say with 50,000 people going back to restore the temple, they hardly needed God's help, did they? Well, let me note something for you. In the building of the temple in 1 Kings chapter 5, it tells the kind of numbers that were required to build the temple. Now, they've got 50,000 people back here. The first temple took 30,000 men working in shifts of 10,000 each month, up in the forests of Lebanon to hew down the wood. The number required to carry material to Jerusalem was 70,000. They had 80,000 that did nothing but hew wood and stone. So that totals what? Something like 50, 70, 120, plus 80, almost 200,000. And they're going to do this whole thing with 50. So keep in mind, it's a drop in the bucket, and they had every reason from the human standpoint to very easily become discouraged. When you come to the second half of the book, beginning with chapter 10, you got another 2,000 that come surging in. And compared to the numbers needed, of course, that is nothing. All right, in this period of time, these obedient people, there was a pattern of life that developed under these obedient people. And that pattern of life is seen in chapter 3. By the way, we're not doing Ezra and Nehemiah. We'll be done with both of them tonight before 7 o'clock. So we're just trying to get the thrust of this. In chapter 3, a pattern of life is to be found in these among these people. And it all revolves about areas in which there was harmony. First of all, among these people, there was at the heart of everything harmony with God. As a result of harmony with God, there had to be a second harmony. They were in harmony with the Word of God. And third, if there's harmony with the Lord through His Word, there's going to be harmony with men or with one another. All right, now let's notice that. First of all, there was harmony with the Lord, chapter 3, verse 4. How was harmony and fellowship with God symbolized in the Old Testament? It was expressed by means of the sacrifices, wasn't it? Your love for the Lord, your affection for the Lord, the worship was involved in the sacrifices. So you come down to chapter 3 and verse 4. They celebrated the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and offered the fixed number of burnt offerings daily according to the ordinance, as each day required. They were in harmony with the Lord. Verse 6. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. So notice again, the whole sacrificial system, the feast days, the daily offerings, are all back into the picture expressing harmony with the Lord. Now, where there is harmony with the Lord, there is also harmony with His Word. Chapter 3, verse 2. Life is ordered now by the Word of God. Jeshua, the son of Josadak, and his brothers, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brothers arose and built the altar of God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written. Down in verse 4, they celebrated the Feast of Booths, as it is written. So a whole nation harmoniously working together, 50,000 people, in fellowship with the Lord and in obedience to His Word, and as a result, they got along with one another. Verse 1 of chapter 3. Now when the seventh month came and the sons of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man. You come down to the same chapter in verse 9. Then Jeshua with his sons and brothers stood united with Kadmiel and his sons. And then verse 11, which reads, and they sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is upon Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. So you have a pattern of life then begin to develop in this period that had been predicted by Isaiah. Now, when we come to the end of chapter 3, we come to really a mountain peak of success. Because notice, as we end the chapter, verse 12 reads as follows. Yet many, as the foundation of the house of the Lord is laid, it says, yet many of the priests and Levites and heads of the father's household, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away. Now, if you're acquainted at all with the Word of God, when you get on a mountain peak of success spiritually, what is next? Always next. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Now when the enemies. And so the pattern of life is responded to with opposition. And the opposition is stated in chapter 4. Remember, an old-time Southern preacher used to say, you can't move anything without producing friction. And he says, if you move spiritually, there's going to be sparks and friction. And if Israel is on a mountain peak of success, they're weeping and crying and tickled to death over the success. The foundation is laid, a marvelous success that's there. You can expect right around the corner is opposition. In the midst of opposition, what does God give us to hang on to? What would you expect next? What does God provide as support in the midst of opposition? Well, chapter 4 is full of opposition, and look at the way chapter 5 begins. You're not surprised, are you? Success in 3, opposition in 4, and now here's something to hang on to in the midst of opposition. I'll kill all the enemies. No. When the prophets Haggai and the prophet Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. In other words, God, in the midst of opposition, left them with His word. Typical pattern, is it not, all the way through? But let's take a look at the opposition, chapter 4. Chapter 4, the first and last verses are important. chapter 4 is a rather sad chapter because we end 3 with success. We begin 4 with the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard about their success. And they make an approach to them, and they will make 2 approaches to them, and that will extend down through to verse 24. And notice the contrast in the way chapter 4 ends and the way chapter 3 ended. Verse 24, then the work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased. And so we have, coming to the end of that, you have them coming to a period of defeat. In 4:1 then, we meet opposition. So we go then in a pattern. We go from success to opposition and from opposition to defeat. Now in chapter 4, you have some basic questions, and one of them would be this. Why did the opposition succeed? Can God's work be defeated by opposition? Is this the problem? Is this why they got defeated? Or does God's work only cease or fail when we collapse? What's the answer to that? Is it inner collapse or outward opposition that ends us up in defeat every time? And the answer to that will be it is inner defeat that does it every time. And that inner defeat will be spelled out very clearly by a man named Haggai. And we will very briefly look at the message that he has. And he says, you collapsed on the inside, and that's why you ended up with defeat. And we'll get to that in just a moment. But first, look or two at the nature of the opposition. First of all, in chapter 4, you've got opposition by cooperation. I know that sounds strange. But in the Lord's work, sometimes cooperation is really opposition. So reading in verse 1. Now when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of father's household and said to him, let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God. Now, being Christians, we ought to believe everybody, shouldn't we? And Zerubbabel said, I am impressed. You want to seek the Lord too? He didn't say that. He said, I don't believe you. I don't buy that at all. I don't buy your words. And so they say, let us build with you, for we like you seek your God. And we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here. Zerubbabel, verse 3, told, and Joshua, the rest of the heads of the father's household, said to them, you have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God. We ourselves will together build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. Man, that's kind of crude answer, isn't it? These people are serving your God, they sacrifice your God, and they've done so a long time, and they want to help you. And you come off and say, you don't have anything in common with us. You're not on our team at all. No, you can't help us. Isn't that cruel, divisive, Zerubbabel and Jeshua? Well, Zerubbabel and Jeshua manifested wonderful understanding of these people, because if you go back to 2 Kings chapter 7, we are told that they got there under Esarhaddon. And let me show you how that came about. 2 Kings 17. So Zerubbabel was not about to fall for a bunch of words. And the reason was very simple. Their actions did not match their words. And we'll see how in chapter 17. First of all, in 2 Kings 17, he's talking about the captivity. Notice down at verse 5, it says, then the king of Assyria invaded the whole land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. So the captivity takes place. You go down to verse 23. This all took place until the Lord removed Israel from his sight as he spoke through all of his servants, the prophets. So Israel was carried away into exile from their own land to Assyria until this day. So the context is the taking away of Israel out of our land. Now, as you could well guess, when Esarhaddon, when these were taken into captivity, it left the land with a sparse population. And so notice what he did. He simply said, since I've deported Sim, I need to solve the population problem. Verse 24 of 17 says, the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cutha, and from Abba, and from Hamath, and Shapharvaim, and settle them in the cities of Samaria in place of the sons of Israel. So he brings people in, and as a result, some problems develop. Yahweh is, well, notice verse 25, it came about at the beginning of their living there, they did not fear the Lord, did not fear Yahweh. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which kill some of them. And so with that, they make a plea to the king to do something, and the king says, okay, I'll do something, and he does so in verse 27. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, take there one of the priests whom you carried away into exile, let him go, let him live there, let him teach the custom of the God of the land. So one of the priests whom they had carried away into exile from Samaria came and lived at Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. But every nation, now notice they learned to fear the Lord, but every nation still made gods of its own, and put them in the houses of the high places which the people of Samaria had made, every nation in their cities in which they lived. They had gods, and they also had the Lord. So what are these people? These people that we see in the book of Ezra are simply people that have said, got another god for us? Sure, we'll fear Yahweh, add him on. And Zerubbabel sees through that, and he says, you have nothing in common with us. In other words, they were people that simply added God to the list of already existing gods, and that's why in Zerubbabel will have nothing whatsoever to do with it. That's responded to by a campaign of slander that follows, and then finally we come down to the test of chapter 5. Chapter 5 introduces Haggai onto the scene, and Haggai basically answers the question, did they get beat from the outside, or did they collapse on the inside? And let's go for that to the book of Haggai. And Haggai, third from the book, last book of the Old Testament, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Haggai has three messages, and I'll try to, each one of them, if you read it through in Hebrew, takes about 3 minutes, and some of them are several weeks apart, so Haggai comes on the scene, typical prophet, gives him a 3-minute shot, and off he goes. The reason the prophets often only gave very brief messages and left is how long can you dodge stones? You know, and if I'm to be back tomorrow, I've got to get this thing done quick. Someone said many years ago, prophets were like streakers. They had to do their thing quick, or they would end up in jail. And so Haggai is going to streak for us a couple of times here. And Haggai is going to come on and say, your problem's not on the outside, the problem is you. So message number one is in Haggai 1. Verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, the people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, I have a question for you. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages and puts it in a purse with holes. That's, boy, you can identify with that, can't you? You earn wages and you put it in a purse with holes on it. Then the Lord comes back and says, consider your ways. And the essential message, number one, of Haggai is this. You have not made the will of God your absolute priority. You have not made the will of God your absolute priority. Your first priority. It's interesting the way Haggai sees the problem, isn't it? If you have not made God's will priority over everything else, you're in trouble. And he does not criticize their panel houses. He just says the will of God is at number one. And that is a very telling lesson, because we can do all kinds of legitimate things, but we're still in trouble if we don't see Haggai's message. Has the will of God been made the number one priority? We are in deep trouble. Second message. 2:1-9. Verse 3 says, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? But now take courage. And he encourages them. The second message is simply this. You have no faith. And his emphasis is sight is bigger than promise. I wouldn't like this guy Haggai to be around. Jew? Coming on saying, with all of our nice things, you have not made the will of God your priority, and that's your problem. And you don't get any sympathy for the enemy that's nipping at your heels. And your sight, what you see out there, is much bigger than God's promise. You've got eye trouble, you're in trouble. Message number three. Haggai 2:10. Haggai is to ask a priest a question. And the question is in verse 12. If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches bread with this fold or cooked food, wine, oil, or any other food, will it become holy? And the priest answered, no. In other words, holiness is not contagious. Verse 13. Haggai said, if one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, will the latter become unclean? And the priest answered and said, it will become unclean. What's the emphasis? Holiness is not communicable. Carnality is. And so he really concludes his short little messages by saying carnality is contagious. And so Haggai effectively answers that it is not the outward opposition, but it's the inner weakness that we have in terms of collapse. Now, let's finish out Ezra 7:10 through Nehemiah. Ezra 7 through 10. Ezra 7 through 10 and on into the book of Nehemiah really revolves about the place of the Word of God in the return from the exile. So let's put the Word of God among the returnees. Very instructive portion of God's Word. The Word of God among the returnees. You would expect it would have a prominent place because these are the people that already had listened to Isaiah, that already listened to Jeremiah and believed him. So consequently, you would expect the Word of God to have a very, very important place. Now, when you look at chapter 7, we read that Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses. To us, we tend to think of a scribe as one who writes. That's true, but that's not enough. A scribe was one who writes and teaches. And so Ezra was a teacher of the Word of God, and Ezra was so good and so skilled in the way that he taught that God has recorded it for all time. So let's put down Ezra's method of teaching. How did he teach? There are three things to his teaching, and it's found in Nehemiah 8. Nehemiah 8. Nehemiah 8:8. Is the seedbed for what we call expository teaching. So verse 8, after preparation for the people, it says, they read from the book, from the law of God, translating, or notice your margin, explaining, to give the sense so that they understood the reading. So notice the elements involved in the teaching of Ezra was, number one, the reading of God's Word. The reading of God's Word is first. Accompanied with the reading of God's Word was the explaining of God's Word. God's Word was read. God's Word was explained. See the word there in verse 8 that is translated, translating? That's an interesting word. It's a Hebrew word, paresh. And it is the word from which the word parashi comes. Pharisee. Why would a Pharisee call himself by this word that is translated translating or explainer? Well, the word paresh is a word that means to separate distinctly. To separate and distinguish. It's got precision in it. It's got distinction in it. And so when they come to the Word of God, he's simply saying it was read and it was separated apart, it was broken up, things within it were distinguished, it was explained, and it was a distinct proclamation. Coming down to that, translating. Now, please note this in verse 8. They read from the book, reading first, got to the text, the law of God, translating and explaining to give the meaning for everyday living. Know what it says? To give what it means in your life. They translated to show how relevant it was for everyday living. They taught to give the sense. In other words, we go from reading to explaining, and then step three. And step three is so that they understood the reading, and the word understood has to do with application. Reading, explaining, and then applying. Applying of God's Word. Now with that, you have a bit about the attitude, and this is called expository preaching. This is often said, this is the birth of it. Is that Ezra got up there and he read the Word of God, he explained what it meant, he separated into parts. This relates to this, this ties to this, this is what he's saying. And then once they got the sense, or once they got the meaning, then he said, now let me show you how that applies. And very often we try, in wanting to be practical, to jump over the second one, don't we? We don't want to do the digging and the relating of clauses and phrases and words and all of that. We say, come on, I want something to fire me up for the week and get me through and light my fire. And if you don't light my fire, I will sleep. And I will not come back if you don't light my fire every time. And in the process of trying to build a fire, we're looking at verbs and nouns and prepositions and all this. And you say, oh, man. The point is to explain meaning so you can get a proper application of the Word of God. Well, how did the people respond? And notice some elements in them. Coming back to chapter 8, verse 1. In the first place, the people had the kind of attitude that said, give us the Word. That's all we want. Notice verse 1. All the people, notice the unity, gathered together as one man at the square which is in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses and a whole bunch of other programs and things and activities. No, they asked for the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord, we want the Word. So element number one, they demanded the Word of God. Now, the problem that exists, however, is the teenagers. What are we going to do with the teenagers? Are we going to sit them down for this same session that the adults have? They have unique needs. Verse 2, who was there to listen? Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could listen with understanding. The Word of God was what was offered, and how did you qualify? Can you understand? How young would that get if Ezra stood up there and said, thou shalt not steal? That requires at least 6th grade. How young can you understand thou shalt not steal? You can understand that very, very, very young. And notice the criteria for the audience. Can you understand the Word of God? Can you understand what's being said? Then that's where you belong. Then next, notice how they literally elevated the Word of God to a place of prominence. Verse 4, Ezra the scribe stood at the center of a wooden podium, which they had made for the purpose, and then all those who are beside them. So they elevated a little stand there. The Word of God was elevated. Notice how they respected it in an obvious manner. Verse 4, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, where he was standing above all the people, and when they opened it, all the people stood up. Obvious respect. And what was their response to it? Verse 6, Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, it is true, it is true. They verbally and openly expressed, this is the Word of God, and we believe it. Wonderful, wonderful portion. Now, in the last few minutes, I would like to take an opportunity to give you some, and this is just lightly organized, but some major considerations in identifying and listening to expository teaching. First of all, what is expository teaching? What do we mean, expository preaching or teaching? What is that? Let's put up here, expository preaching. Number one, what is it? Now take time to write out a definition. Expository preaching is the orderly presentation. It is the orderly presentation of the meaning of God's word followed, and let's underscore followed by observations or statements of the duty it imposes on the believer. A statement of duty imposed by the passage. Rather slow here in writing, but it's important that we understand that. It's what expository preaching is. Or at least that's my definition of it. It is the, now let's look at words. It is the orderly presentation. And how is the best, what is God's order in communicating His word to us? Sentence by sentence. And that's why in expository teaching, it is generally committed to going through the passage, sentence one, sentence two, sentence three, orderly presentation of the meaning of God's word. Then after that is, and following that, is a statement of the duty imposed by the passage. All right, now coming off of that, then the primary question of expository teaching is always, what does the text mean? Now, I know it's well meant, but being well meant does not mean to be correct. I'm sure a mother in a pagan religion who tosses her baby in the Ganges is sincere beyond the dedication of Son of Us, but she's sincerely wrong. Have you ever come across the kind of, quote, Bible study? And having worked with it for better than 30 years, one of the things that absolutely horrifies me is some of the things that get called Bible study. Get a people in a circle and read a verse, and what do you think, George? And George throws in his, and Sam throws in his, and nobody's the same. And so now you're thoroughly confused, and that's supposed to be Bible study. Or do you read, say, now sit down with a Bible and notebook, and as you go to this passage, ask what is in it that you need to apply to your life. Now what's wrong with that? There's something very wrong with it. That is not the first consideration. That is the last consideration. And it's an important one. Don't misunderstand. The first question is, what does it mean? Do you want to get an application of a text to your life and get it into operation and find out that that really wasn't what God was saying after all? Want to do that? What's the old statement? Is that man wanted to know the will of God and he flipped open the passage and said, all right, Lord, I'm trusting you to lead me. And he came to a verse that said, go thou and do likewise. And he'd read the passage about how Judas hanged himself. And he wanted the Lord to show him an application. Flips it open and says, go thou and do likewise. You want to act on that? That's not what that verse meant. And therefore, meaning is always, always very, very, very important. Application cannot be accurate until meaning is determined. Application is accurate only when based on true interpretation or based on the meaning of the passage. Now, let me try to relate, and again, these are thoughts that are scattered, but I'm putting them in because of the passage we've just come through. What's the relationship of exposition to what? Exegesis. I often talk about exegeting Scripture. What is the relationship of these two? So let's just do a little category here of the relationship of exegesis and exposition. They are not the same thing. First, exegesis can only be done in the original language. You cannot exegete the English text properly. Exegesis is only in the original language. Let's put it a different way. Exposition brings to us the exegesis or the results of the exegesis to the hearer in his or her native tongue so he can understand it. Now, I will work and come across in looking at Isaiah and notice there is a casus pendens. That's exegesis. And what does that mean to you? Doesn't mean anything. You just might have a little Latin and notice that pendens means dangling, so something must be dangling. And I would go to the New Testament. I'd observe the various grammatical phenomena, an exegetical phrase. That means a lot to me. That says a lot. And that has a great deal of meaning in it. And those are exegetical terms, and they really shouldn't show up in exposition. That's sort of like building a nice table and then laying all the tools on the table that you made it with. The tools are in the background, or can I put it a different way? Exegesis is baking a cake, exposition is eating it. And it is therefore a pastor's responsibility, mine tomorrow, to get behind the door and exegete. Bake a cake. Then, when we come out here, you should have the privilege of eating it. And exposition does a lot. Exposition, for example, brings out meanings by illustrations. It brings out to home the meaning by application and is always faithful to sound exegesis. Now, what about listening to preachers? And I'm speaking about how you can defend yourself against people like me. Okay? First of all, when you evaluate expository preaching, learn to ask questions. And I invite you to ask these. Number one, does the teacher give me information I can verify, or is the approach, trust me? You see that? Is the information that which you can verify, or is the approach, trust me? Second, is his teaching well-founded in the original text? It's best if he knows the Greek and Hebrew. If he doesn't, and by the way, I know some very good, one of them was Harry Einsart, who did not know the original language at all, and was an excellent Bible expositor. Someone asked him once, they said, Dr. Einstein, you do such a wonderful job of teaching without the language, why should we learn it? And his reply was, son, if you only know how much better I could have done with it. And therefore, but he was a man nonetheless that knew where to get it if he couldn't do it himself. Another question, does he make scriptural distinctions between Israel and the church? The believers not under law? This is an important question, always an important one. Does the force of the message lie in the text or in the personality? Does the force of the message lie in the text or in the personality? Another observation. Is his approach reasoned or emotional? Any good speaker knows how to whip an audience up into almost a frenzy. And there are times when you want emotion. Nothing wrong with that. I remember in college taking a course called Audience Control. And it was just that. How can you take the audience, and it's how you take it step by step and weld it into one, and how you control the audience. And so you want to ask, was it reasoned or emotional? Or this way, was I taught or was I overwhelmed? Two different things. Another thing to do that is very helpful is review the teaching by rereading the text of Scripture away from the place where it was taught. And what's that saying? It's saying that the atmosphere can be charged, so you're not very objective. How about the last game of the World Series when it's tied up and it's 3-2 and the last batter's at bat and the bases are loaded? What kind of atmosphere have you got? Calm, reasoned atmosphere. And, you know, I don't... To me, it's very embarrassing to cheer or to yell at any kind of game. I can't do that. I'm too inhibited. But in that charged atmosphere, when I played last year, or 85, when we won the World Series, sitting in the front room, and when they won the series, I had my hand on the sofa, and I ground it in, and you know how when you stub a finger like that, and it separates, and it turns black and blue? Three fingers on this thing. Black and blue separate. They bled. You know, it's a charged atmosphere. Now, I don't think anyone to tell you that sometimes the atmosphere in religious services can get quite charged. I mean, the music, the organ in the background, you know, and so forth. Get in a place where, realizing that the environment can affect one's objectivity, gives a chance for questions to arise that you didn't get at the first hearing. Whenever you get an application, examine that application carefully and ask yourself this. That's a good application. Does that truly come out of the meaning of this passage? Does it really? It may be a true application, but was it here? If it isn't, always, always watch that. Remember this. Application is 100% man-made. The text is 100% inspired. Make a distinction. Two more. Does the expositor admit error of interpretation without embarrassment? Now, having done this for a long, long time, I know this. I'll go back to a passage, and I'll have to say, I was wrong. Now, if an expositor doesn't have the courage to say, I was wrong, then I would question his involvement with truth. And then finally, is the message that you're listening to unencumbered? By that, I mean this. Let's suppose we don't have a building payment. Suppose we had a building payment, and it's the end of the month, and we don't have money to put on the building. And the Lord laid on my heart this passage over here. It's about giving. Well, now, granted, we would want to apply the Word of God, but when you're in the midst of a pressure situation, aren't you likely to see things that are not there? And how good is your interpretation of the passage going to be if you're over here, hanging over your head, paying this debt? You're going to find giving in every chapter in the Bible. And therefore, that's not objective and that's not good teaching. An expositor needs to be, in that sense, unemotional, unencumbered, so he can bring the message across clearly. Just a few of those thoughts that I wanted to add to the end. We'll be back with Isaiah 45 Wednesday. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word, its truthfulness. We pray for all those in our country who have the responsibility to communicate to congregations the word of God. Grant to us the courage to do it, the diligence to do it, the effort to put forth. Grant that we will not allow ourselves to be influenced by situations that color our study of the Word of God, but give us the grace to lay it out just like it is. And we would ask for all believers in our country. What a wonderful thing if in our local churches they would all gather as one at the door of the church and say to the pastor, bring forth the law of the Lord, we want to hear it. And therefore, we would ask that both on the side of shepherd and sheep, we might continue to grow in grace in this assembly and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.